All right, Parshas Chukas Balak, Tav Shin Pei. So this Sedra has endless amounts of topics to go through and discuss, and we're going to be limited in how much we can discuss. And we're really going to focus on Chukas tonight. Balak this year is going to have to take a back seat, in this year at least, and we'll have to save a lot of the Torah for Balak for the future. But just as a high-level overview and summary, you know, Moshe is taught the laws, the chukim, about the Paraduma, who, in the Paraduma, we know that the ashes and matar the tmeim, somebody who's tamei meis, and comes in contact with the dead body. So there's a whole process that they have to go ahead and become tohor with the ashes of the red heifer, of the Paraduma. And then the parsha continues to discuss, after 40 years, it's really the end of the time in the Midbar, of journeying through the desert. The people, they arrive in Batzin, and Miriam is Nesteris and dies there. People, the Bnei Yisrael are thirsty afterwards because they don't have the miracle Be'er, the well that was there in the Zechus of Miriam while she was alive, because now she's no longer alive physically. The Be'er goes away, and Hashem tells Moshe to speak to the rock and commands him to give water. Through that method, and we know that Moshe, whatever his chait is, and we're gonna discuss that tonight, does something that's wrong, that upsets Hashem, and in the Meriva, and is punished, and he hits the rock, and we'll go through what exactly happened there a little bit, hopefully towards the end of this year. And we know Aaron Akoin is Nifter also in the sixth parsha. It's a pretty sad parsha. Think about Miriam and Aaron both to tremendous gedolim being nifter, he dies on Hor HaHar, and he's succeeded by his son Elazar, and then there's the whole story in the Maisa with the snakes and Nechashim looking at the snakes and going ahead and just being healed and everything. It's an interesting Maisa that happens there, and then the parsha really concludes with Sichon and Og. And that's the end of Chukas, and then it goes into Balak. And Balak, just brief few words. So, you know, we know he's the king of Moab, and he summons a Navi, Bilam Arasha, to go ahead and curse Bnei Israel. And on the way, Bilam is betrayed by his donkey, and there's a whole mice of the Asin, and he sees a Malach that blocks him, and it happens three times, and he tries to go ahead and to curse Bnei Israel. It doesn't work. Instead, Brachos come out, and there's a lot in his Nevuos, and talks about the end of the days, and then the whole mice of the daughters of Moab, and Baal Peor, and really concludes the end of the parsha, really, with Pinchas leading into next week's parsha. So if you can see the Makaros, we'll dive into some of the ideas tonight. We'll talk a little bit about the Paraduma. So, you know, the Paraduma was the red heifer, this special chok in the Torah, the quintessential chok, where the Torah is tells us, it doesn't give us a reason for it, but somehow this is what works and this is what has to be done when someone becomes Tamei Meis. And just to start off the night with an inspiring and beautiful thought from the Chasam Sofer, because when we read about the Paraduma, we read about Tamei Meis, sometimes we think about it and we're like, you know, this isn't really relevant to us. It's hard for us to go ahead and relate to it in our lives. And hopefully we should have a Beis HaMikdash very soon, and we'll have back the concept of Tumah and Tahara, but right now, in that sense, we don't, and it's hard for us to really relate to it. So I like to, when we have something we can't relate to, we have to like try to figure out how did the Mefarshim go ahead and understand it in multiple levels and layers of meaning to relate to it, even when it's not Lamaisa in the time. So the Chasam Sofer teaches that the Paraduma, in source number one, quoted by Rabbi Biederman, that the Paraduma with its purity continues in our times, and that the Paraduma was a red heifer burned to ashes and mixed with spring water that was collected in a klicheres. And he says that all these factors are present when a person does tshuva. That we do have it. When we do tshuva, it's the Paraduma is like the model. It's the paradigm, the example of how to do tshuva. How so? A person who committed avera, says the Chasam Sofer, is like the Paraduma. He humbles himself with regret and with fasting, and thereby he becomes like the ashes of the Paraduma. It's like he's burning himself up. He's becoming like nothing. He's regret. He feels low. He feels down. His tears are the Mayim Chaim, the freshening water that was placed in the Klecheres, which is his body. For his body is like a Klecheres. It's a broken vessel. He feels regret. He's mamish a broken person when he's trying to do tshuva and get close to Hashem and rectify the chait that he did. But the waters of the paraduma aren't sufficient to purify him. He's still tummy until he goes into the mikveh. And since HaKadosh Baruch Hu helps the Baal tshuva to do tshuva, Hashem is his mikveh. We know ma mikveh mataris atmei, ma HaKadosh Baruch Hu mataris Yisrael. The moment he gets sprinkled with the water of the paraduma, which are his tears, HaKadosh Baruch Hu purifies him in his mikveh. So the crying represents the water. And the Chasam Sofer tries to, in his drushim, you know, make it relevant to us, l'maisa, even bezman hazeh. If you look in the Chozim el Blin, in source number 2 as well, and we actually have the Psukim, I think, over here in source 5. So we'll look at the Psukim, now go back to the Chozim. But the Pasuk says, in the beginning of Perek Yutes Paskala, Vayidavi Hashem Moshe Ve'aron Lemor, Pasuk Be'ez, Zayis Chukas HaTorah Shativ Hashem Lemor, Daber B'nei Yisrael, Ve'ikhu Yilecha Fora Aduma Tzmima Asher Ha'in Ba'mum, Asher Lo Allah Eleha Ol. That this is the chok, this is the statute of the Torah which Hashem commanded, that you should speak to the children of Bnei Israel and have them take for you a perfectly red, unblemished cow upon which no yoke was laid. So, very interesting idea. What does it mean exactly, right? We know that if one of these two things happened, these were qualifications, that if it needed both of them, that it had to be a perfectly red, unblemished cow, meaning it couldn't have any sayer that wasn't red. It couldn't go ahead have any blemish at all. It had to be mamish perfect. And it couldn't have a yoke carry the yoke of something else. If those two qualifications were not met, then it wasn't kosher to be a paraduma, to be used to be metaher, a tame person. So says the Chos of Lublin, again, another idea we can relate to. Asher ein ba mum asher lo ala aleha ol im nimtza adam Yisrael. If you find a Jew, you find a person in the world, a member of Klal Yisrael, hasover she'ein bo mum, that thinks he doesn't have a mum, he thinks he doesn't have a blemish at all, he's perfect in all his ways, shehu kliel hashlemus, that he's perfect, he's got everything, he's complete, mashma shelo Allah alav ol malchus shemayim. Says the Chozel Lublin Adrush, that if a person thinks he's shalem, he thinks he mamish doesn't have anything wrong with himself, he's perfect and a bal gaiva, then he was really never mekabel himself. What? The ol malchus shamayim. V'lachein eno yodea ma rabim umov. And therefore he doesn't know about the many blemishes he has. So he's a beautiful taicha of the pasuk to understand. What does it mean? Asher ein ba mum, asher lo aleha ol. That if you think, a person thinks though, that they don't have a mum at all, then they really they never really were mekabel the ol malchus shamayim upon themselves, because if they did and they understood what midos were all about, and they understood what the Ribbono Shel Olam wants, and they were from us, and when they were mevakish Hashem, they would go ahead and they would realize that they have imperfections, that they have areas to work on. So if ein ba mum, if you think ein ba mum, lo ala aleha ol. A beautiful drush, again another layer of depth of meaning into the idea of the paraduma. Even though b'zman hazeh we don't have this concept. So now to look at the Rambam in source number 3. The Rambam in his Mishnah Torah, and we know the Rambam in the Mishnah Torah, is one of the only, I think the only work the Rambam wrote in Hebrew. And it's a medayik a lot in what the Rambam writes in his Lashonos, because it wasn't translated into Hebrew from Aramaic. It was written by him in this language. So any word that's there, Mefarshim go to town on that if it seems extra, why did the Rambam write to include this extra word? So in Hilchos Paraduma Perakim Halacha Dal is a famous halacha that the Rambam brings down. That basically says that there were, that he says at the end, he talks about, he talks about some of the halachas paraduma, but if you look at the second to last line, as follows, v'teisha paras adumos nasu, meshin istavu mitzvazu ad shechar beis habayis b'shnia. It's a good trivia question. How many paradumas have there been historically? It's a Mefurash Rambam. There have been 9 paradumas, period. Black on white, that's what the Rambam says. 9 paradumas until the end of the destruction of Bayis Sheni, of the second Beis HaMikdash. Rishona asa Moshe Rabbeinu, Shnia asa Ezra, Veshev me'ezar Chorban HaBayis. And it gives us the chronology and the timetable, that the first one was with Moshe, the second was with Ezra, the third through nine were with from the time of Ezra until Chorban HaBayis. V'asiris, and the 10th one that we're going to have, we're not going to have a 10th until when? Asiris yasa HaMelech HaMashiach, Mehera Yigale. The 10th para aduma that's going to come to Metaher Tmeim is going to go ahead and come at the time of the King of Mashiach, when he reveals himself and Mashiach comes, the redemption comes, and the Rambam concludes Mehera Yigale. It should happen very quickly. The redemption should happen very speedily soon. So many ask of the Rambam, what exactly is the Rambam adding with these last two words, Mehayri Gala? If I give a shir, or you hear a shir from a Rav and a Shul, a Drasha, and he ends off with a thing, you know, the way to conclude it, and Shaw Bizaycha to see a Beis HaMikdash, Mehayri Aminu Amen. Okay, so Lamaisi gave a shir, he said it's in the Ritara, and that's a chus, we should, and it's a beautiful tefillah, and it's a beautiful bracha, and it's meaningful, and it's appropriate in that place. What the Rambam here is telling us what? Is telling us a halacha, and all of a sudden he throws in these words? What is it doing here? This is a halacha. This is not a drush, a shir. This is not a rabbi getting up in shul and giving a nice Devar Torah and speech. It's the Rambam in the Mishnah Torah in Hilchos Parah Aduma. What is Meheri Gala that the Hashem should quickly redeem us, the Mashiach should quickly be revealed, doing there? So Lubavitcher Rebbe in source number 4 explains. He says the fact that the Rambam mentions the 10th red heifer that will be made by King Mashiach in his legal code is understood since Rambam included in his code many laws that will only be applicable in the future era. What is difficult is why he concluded with a prayer. May he be speedily revealed. Amen. May this be a real, right? It's Amen. Keni Ratzon at the end. Surely a legal code is not the place of the author to record his personal emotions and feelings or to lapse into prayerful wishes, says the Lubavitcher Rebbe in source number 4. He says, it could be argued, however, that with this prayer, the Rambam did teach us a point of Jewish law. He's teaching us a halacha here, says the Lubavitcher Rebbe. Or to be precise, 3 points. First, Judaism requires a person not merely to believe intellectually in Mashiach, but also to actively await and yearn emotionally for his coming. Right? See, peace to Yeshua is one of the questions we're going to be asking when we go to Shemayim. To actively go ahead and yearn and wait for Mashiach, not just to believe it's a concept, but to mamish, want to have a desire and to be thinking about it, for it to be our minds that we want it to happen. Second, inevitably, feeling this void will lead a person to pray for Mashiach's coming, just as he prays for other things he's lacking in his life, because if you really want it and you don't have something, we daven for those things. So if that's how you feel your attitude is towards Mashiach, you'll do the same. And three, being that the requirement to believe in Mashiach is in force at all times, it follows that likewise a person must yearn and pray for Mashiach constantly. Can't just be something, that just on Tisha B'Av, we mourn the Beis HaMikdash. Okay, now I'm going to focus on Mashiach the rest of the year. I'll be, davening for my personal needs and the small things and other bakashas and maybe health and other important things too in life, but forget about Mashiach and the redemption and the true geula that's going to come. It has to be something that constantly, every day is on our minds. So we have brachos and Shmoneh Esrei all about the Yeshua and Tzipius Yeshua. Tzemach David Avdecha. And at the end of Shmoneh Esrei, we say, Yiratzon about building a Beis HaMikdash. Therefore, says the Lubavitcher Rebbe, the Rambam included prayerful wishes here in his legal code to indicate that awaiting Mashiach must not only be expressed intellectually, but emotionally too. He stresses Mashiach should come speedily to indicate that Mashiach's coming should be a personal, heartfelt desire, and he recorded the above principle not as codification of laws concerning Mashiach, but here out of context to indicate that one must express the yearning of Mashiach constantly, whatever the context of one's discussions happens to be. So we learn a very important halacha from this Rambam. I mean, multiple ideas, but takeaway from the Lubavitcher Rebbe is that this concept of Tzipisa Yeshua has to be mamish ingrained in us. That's what the Rambam is teaching us, that we need to mamish feel it all the time in our kishkes, in our bones. We need to be thinking about it. We need, even in the Parah Aduma, random halachos there, the Rambam throws it in there to teach us that lesson. And when a Rav gives a shir and he says it at the end, that we should be zeichet based on English, everyone should say amen and mean it and think about it for a minute. They shouldn't just, oh, cute, there's nowhere, he doesn't know what else to conclude his drasha with. So he'll use the classic line of, oh, we should all see a Beis HaMikdash very soon. Amen. No, this is a halacha. It's a halacha Meheri Gala from the Rambam, according to the Lubavitcher Rebbe, that's the proper way that a person should go ahead and whatever context one's discussion is, they should be bringing it up and mentioning it and discussing it. I thought it was a fascinating, really connected to the Parah Aduma, beautiful idea from the Rambam, from the Lubavitcher Rebbe's explanation that we can learn towards our attitude towards Mashiach. But it's something we need to, and I know for myself it's hard. We have a lot on our minds, a lot to think about, and then how do you bump it up to the front of your head? We all know it's there, but how do we get it to the forefront? And then there's so many good books and sarim out there that try yearning with fire and so many different things. But we need to really, especially getting closer to 3 weeks, and Tisha B'Av in that time of year is the time where we have a time to really introspect and reflect on how much do we daven for Mashiach? How much time do we spend thinking about Mashiach and really yearning for it and wanting it? That's a beautiful idea from the Rambam and Lubavitcher Rebbe. Moving on to source number 5. So now that we discussed some of the the concept around Paraduma a little bit and drushim from it. Let's delve into the Paraduma itself. So we went through the Psukim, and we know Rashi says in source number 5, Zos chukas ator lefi she'asotim v'humos ha'olam mayni nes yisrael loymar ma'amitzis ha'zayisim ha'tam yeshba, the Satan and the nations of the world. It's interesting, you know, combining the Satan with the nations of the world. Together they say to B'nai Yisrael, what is this mitzvah? What purpose does it have? What are you doing this paraduma for? Lefika chasiba chuka, so the Torah says chuka. Gzer him lefanai vein lecha v'shus laharachara. The Torah tells us it's a chayk. It's a statue. The reason is not revealed as to why it works, how it works, the mechanisms involved. It's not for you to know. You don't have rishus to go ahead and to challenge it. You just have to accept it for what it is. That's the quintessential chok, something that doesn't make sense at all. Right? We have all different concepts of mitzvahs, sichlias, mitzvahs, and chukim, mishpatim, and so like some mitzvahs like kibud av ha'im, even if I'm not, I don't have a mitzvah of kibud av ha'im, it's a natural kind of concept to respect my parents who brought me into the world and gave me life. I wouldn't be here without them. So of course I should respect them. They changed my diapers and took care of me and raised me and loved me and all those wonderful things. So yeah, it's natural. I should listen to them and respect them. But something like this is a chuk. This is mamish. No explanation, no reason. So we have to understand exactly what is it? What's the nature of Paraduma? What can we learn from it being a chuk? What's the message of the Torah to give us a chuk? And if you look in source number 6, we know Koheles, Shlomo Melech, the wisest man that ever lived, says, Kol zoi nisisi v'chachma amarti, ech kama v'hi rechoy kamimen. Says that all my days, I had chachma, I was nisisi v'chachma, and I said, and I was very wise, but this matter was far from me. He was not able to understand. Now, Farshim says that this is talking about, maybe it's Chazal, but this is talking about Para Aduma, that's what's Rechoyka Mimeni. Even Shlomo HaMelech wasn't on a level to understand Para Aduma. So if we look at Ber Yosef in source number 7, or Yosef Misalant, he says, Yesh lehizbani mizeh. Let's contemplate. Let's try to understand. De'im omnam she'in lanu lishol lelachko mitzvazu ma tam yeshba. If the Torah and Rashi Chazal are going to explain that there's no purpose in delving into this mitzvah, what's the purpose of the mitzvah? Hashem wants it to be a chok. Hashem wants it to be something that we don't understand. Great. Fact. We know that. But we know that there is a reason for it, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, according to Chazal, did reveal that to Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu is the one person who did know the reason for this. And in the future, we're going to, and based on English, we're going to also know the reason. Why can't Hashem just tell us the reason? What is this all about? What's this concept that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to hide the reason from us? I mean, it's like, I'm going to tell you a secret, but I'm not telling you, I'm not telling you the reason and behind the secret. Like here's a secret, but you should know this. It's a secret. This is what you should do, but I'm not going to explain to you anything else about it. You can't ask me questions. You have no rishus to challenge it and go into it. Just take it for what it is. Why don't you just explain it to me? Why don't you just tell you what is it all about? What's the reason? Explain it to us. So says Rav Yosef Isalant, and we'll skip a little bit. So he quotes, he strengthens his kash even further. He says as follows, it's plausible we can understand that the reason that the reason is hidden from us, is to get a person to go ahead and to accustom them to perform mitzvos and follow mitzvos and do ma'aseh mitzvos, even when it doesn't make sense to you, even when you can't grasp it intellectually.
And you want
to know further what he says? And what's that? What's the reason for that? So why do I have to do any mitzvah? Why should Hashem give me any mitzvah to do that I don't fully understand? It's in order that it's a lesson in life. It's a model. Because in life, things are going to happen that you're not going to understand. Occurrences will just happen to people, whether it's me or someone else I know, that aren't going to make sense. And 1 + 1 is not going to be 2 when I try to figure out why that happened. And what the Paradum is teaching us, a person shouldn't be maharher, they shouldn't try to go after the midah of din of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. HaKadosh Baruch Hu
has a gzera in this world for something to happen and we don't understand, and it's something that it's bad, it looks bad to us, and we think it's terrible, we don't have the right that we should go ahead and challenge and ask and go bother the Ribbono Shel Olam about it. He gives an example. Tzadik v'ralav rasha tovla, right? A tzadik has something that bad happens to him. So it doesn't make sense. A tzadik should have only good things happen to him. He's a tzadik. He only does good things. Why should something bad happen to him? Well, there we go. That's an example. We don't have a right. It's a choik. We don't understand it. And we learn that from Para Aduma. Para Aduma teaches us that we don't have a right to go ahead and challenge the areas in life that don't make sense to us. Just like Hashem gave us a mitzvah, which he didn't reveal the reason for, there are many things in life that will happen to us that we won't know the reasons for. And that's okay. We accept it. They're all chukim. Chukim, a chuk, you know, let's, in my own words, to expand the definition of a chuk, according to Rav Yossi Salant, isn't just a mitzvah that we don't understand. A chuk is there, it's anything in life that happens to us that we don't understand, and we take it from the Para Aduma to accept that it's okay not to understand everything. That's part of the way the Ribbono Shel Olam wants the world to operate. And that's a huge lesson that we can learn, Lamaisa, from the Para Aduma, for our own lives, or when things happen to us and we don't understand, not to start asking kashas and get upset and angry. And of course, if bad things happen, it's hard to deal with. Nisyonos, they're challenging. But this is the attitude, ideally, that one should have towards them, according to Rav Yossi Salant. Okay, so that's his beautiful idea here. Another idea is from the from Rav Asher Weiss. The pasuk in Tehillim tells us in Perek Kuf Yutes, Erlon Perek, Yehi libi sami b'chukecha l'man lo yivash, that may my heart be perfect with your laws in order that I'm not ashamed. Says Rav Asher Weiss, quotes from the Medrash there, in Chukas HaPesach v'Chukas HaParah, Yehi libi tami b'chukecha. Chukas haPesach, the Chukas haPara. What are these chukecha? What are these statutes? These laws of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that your heart should be perfected in? The Medrash says it's the law of Pesach and the law of Para Aduma. Says Rav Asher Weiss, Yish lahavin atzara shavah shebein haChukas Eila. We got to understand what is the common denominator between the Chukas haPesach and the Para. Should David Bikesh Dafka? What's the similarity? What's the connection between Pesach and the Para Aduma? The Korban Pesach and Para Aduma. It's not because they're similar that the Medrash brings them together, but it's to contrast them. It's not to compare, but it's to show the difference between them. How different the laws of Pesach are from the laws of Para Aduma. How different they are from one another. On the chuk of Pesach, the korban Pesach, and all of Pesach, I guess he's referring to, right? The whole inyan of Pesach is to ask shailas, is to have a shaila, a kushi, the kashios, and the whole night is about, the whole experience is about asking questions and to be dirish and to try to investigate and understand everything. Afilu hatam, hamitamam, imtamim. I mean, even the most simple person asks mazais. He asks, "What does this have to say there?" The tam, mishenu de lisho gami menuay rab menu de lisho. Also, paiskalo. We don't like. We go ahead. We initiate for him. We make sure he has a question to ask. Ach bechukas apara afshlom el chacham mikol adam aser lisho. But Shlomo Melech, it was aser for him by Para Aduma to ask, to try to understand what Para Aduma is all about. Rav Asher Weiss starts off by saying that they're very different. The Medrash isn't comparing Pesach and Para Aduma when David HaMelech says in Tehillim the chukos, but that's what it's referring to. Instead, it's contrasting them. Pesach is all about trying to understand, trying to question, trying to explore, trying to get a deeper understanding, and it's okay to ask kashas. Ask as many kashas as you want. Stay up all night asking kashas and trying to learn. But Para Aduma, we don't ask kashas. You can learn about the topic, but let it be accepted for what it is. It's the opposite of one another. And he says, Yish ve'aser lisho kevechukas apar, yish shechayavim lisho kevechukas apesach. He says sometimes in life, right, that it's usher to ask, like by chukas hapara, and sometimes You're obligated to ask, like Pesach. Uv'yishuv stira zu shlemusa shel adam Yisrael. And understanding and settling this stira, this contrast between the two of the extremes of going ahead and being obligated to ask and being prohibited from asking, that's what is makes you shalem, and that's what David says, yehi libi tamim b'chukecha. That's how you become tamim, is with these chukecha, with these two approaches in life, these two hashkafos in life, of I need to ask and I can't ask, or I'm not allowed to ask. Those two, that dichotomy is what's going to make a person tamim. So now he explained what the Medrash is saying, what these two chukim are. Now he's going to go further and tell us what is it appropriate to apply one versus the other. Right? It'd be a nice idea to just end there, but it would leave us hanging with like, it's a beautiful part, but like, Lamaisa, thank you, and what do I do tonight? Am I supposed to be like delving into things? Am I supposed to just accept the whole Torah for what it is? How do I serve the Ribbono Shel Olam? So he gives an explanation. When do you apply the Chukas HaPesach approach to ask, and when do you apply the Chukas HaPara approach that you shouldn't ask, you're prohibited from asking? We learn it from Avraham Avinu by the Akedah. He says, Rashi says that Hashem tells Avraham, you shouldn't hit your son. You shouldn't, go ahead and send forth your hand against Yitzchak. So it's a medrash. Avraham Avinu went ahead and said to Hashem, explain it to me. I don't understand what you're telling me. Yesterday you told me Yitzchak's gonna be my son, and he's gonna be willing to carry on my name. And now he told me to kill him, to take him up as an offering. And now you're telling me not to go ahead and hit him. I don't understand. Why did Avram wait until he had the two kashas to ask it? Why did Avram Avinu wait until all the way at the end, and it's all over, to ask this question instead of asking it earlier, when Hashem told him and gave him the tzivoy to bring him up as a korban? Why didn't ask him there? So he says Rav Asher Weiss from here, Mikan lamadu, the kol zman shehayah mitzuvah ve'omed, when you have a chiyuv upon yourself, when you have a commandment that you have to fulfill, hazman lasos ve'lishol, that's the time to do and not to ask. When Hashem said, aleihu sham la'ola, Avinu, of course, had the kasha in his mind, I'm sure, but it wasn't a kasha that bothered him. It wasn't a kasha he was going to ask the Ribbono Shel Olam. Now Hashem told me to do this, it doesn't matter. I know what Hashem told me yesterday, I know what he's telling me today. But today, I have to do what he told me today. Yesterday was superseded, apparently, or whatever. It doesn't matter what happened yesterday. Right now, I have a chiyuv upon myself to do this. But when Hashem told him, and it's all over, Hashem said, don't hit your son, don't do it. It's over. There's no more chiyuv, there's no mitzvah, and no mitzvah to do or not to do. That's when you go ahead, and you can ask and inquire, and try to understand, and try to investigate, and figure it out. And he says also that when he said Nasim and Ishma, and there were 600,000 malachim at the Matan Torah, right? Everyone was crowned with two crowns, one for one Keneged Nasim and one Keneged Nishma at Matan Torah, and it was a kasha. Why the Kesarim were Nibashah Shek Dimu, Lo Bashah Sha'amru? Sharei Hakdama Haisa Rak Achas Velo Kiblu, Veloma Kiblu Shnei Kesarim. If they were granted, right, it's a kasha, a lot of mafarshim ask, if they were granted these two crowns for being maktim, naset tanishma, for saying we will do, and then we will listen, and that's what the merit was, to give them these crowns, they should have got one crown. It was in the merit of them being maktim, naset tanishma, not because they said both nasev and ishma. So why'd they get two crowns? It says, v'nira the kasher maktim and naset lemishna tarte espe. Because when we're maktim, naset tanishma, when we're mitzuvah, we just do it. And then afterwards, we're nishma, we're the para, where the Korban Pesach, where the Pesach, the Chukas HaPesach, there's two positive aspects, qualities. Nasa shalafnei nishma chukos hapara, asiyah lalo she'ela v'havana, v'nishma shalacha nasa hi chukos hapesach, haratzon lima lishma lahavin. Right, the nasa that's beforehand is the chukos hapara, and that's the asiyah without asking, and the nishma, which is after the nasa, that's the chukos hapesach, that afterwards the desire and the wanting to learn and understand and to hear the reasons for everything and to try to understand the full picture. Lachen kiblu shnei ksarim, therefore they got both. Echad al chukas of Pesach, that it was after Naseh, the one for the chukas of Pesach that was after Naseh, and echad for chukas of Parah for the Naseh that was before Nishma. Beautiful, beautiful pshat. A little lengthy, but to go through together, but I think it was worthwhile and kedai to see this inside and to understand it. Just a beautiful way of understanding that the chukas ha-parah is a way, parah aduma, to go through life and understand and have that approach. But it's not always appropriate. Life isn't black or white. It's not the Torah isn't black or white. It's not everything's a chok or everything's a mishpat. Everything has a reason or everything doesn't have a reason. It's gray. It's gray. There's times for this and there's time for that. Right? There's an ace for parah aduma and there's an ace for chukas ha-pesach. So that's a beautiful hashkafic idea from Rav Asher Weiss that we can learn from the Parah Aduma. Moving on to source number 9. So source number 9 is about Aaron HaKohen passing away, being nifter, it's time to leave the world. Vayir kol ha'ida ki gava Aaron perikav pasuk kavtes. Vayifku as Aaron shloshim yom kol beis Yisrael. They cried for Aaron for 30 days. Who cried for Aaron? Aaron HaKohen died. It was a terrible day, a sad day. Who cried? Kol Beis Yisrael, says the Pasuk. Rashi says, Kol Beis Yisrael, Ha'anoshim v'hanoshim, the men and women, Lefi Shahaya Aaron Radev Shalom. We know Aaron was an Ohev Shalom v'Rodev Shalom. We're supposed to follow in his footsteps and be like Aaron HaKohen. And this is a big connection between the last week's parasha in Korach, where Korach was all about machlokis and rebellion, and here Aaron is nifter in the next week's parasha, and it's Ohev Shalom v'Rodev Shalom. U'matil av b'bali meriva v'nil shlishto. So Kol Beis Yisrael means the men and the women, because Aaron unified everybody. He was the ultimate unifier. He brought men and women together, husband and wives together, people fighting together, Bali Machlaikis, and he was able to do that, and it's a tremendous, tremendous midah of Shalom. It's the midah that's machzik, all the bracha in the world, and Aaron had that, and Mamish just brought it to Klal Yisrael. If we look at source 11, when Moshe Rabbeinu dies, and the Torah records it, later on, Paraklam Adal Pasuk Ches, Vayifku is in Devarim, in Vizos HaBracha at the end of the Torah. Vayifku b'nei Yisrael Moshe b'arvos Moav Shloshim Yom Vayitmu Yemei V'chi Evel Moshe. Who cried? B'nei Yisrael. B'nei Yisrael, Vayifku b'nei Yisrael Moshe, says the Pasuk. By Aaron, it says, Vayifku as Aaron, who? Shloshim Yom Kol Beis Yisrael. All the Beis Yisrael. By Moshe, it's the B'nei Yisrael. Clearly, the Beis Yisrael, according to Rashi, is adding the Noshim. So it's a little strange. Gur Aryeh, in source number 12. What, the women didn't cry when Moshe Rabbeinu died? Why'd they cry when Aaron died in our parasha, and all Beis Yisrael, but Moshe Rabbeinu, the leader, who brought them out of Mitzrayim, who did everything, who was mamish, like, took care of all Bnei Yisrael. Okay, he's not known as the Ohev Shalom v'Rodev Shalom. He had other amazing midos as a leader. But, the women didn't cry. What is Rashi telling us by Kol Beis Yisrael? What's the distinction between Bnei Yisrael, Beis Yisrael, by Moshe being nifter, by Aaron being nifter, and when there was Bechi? Says the Gur Aryeh in source number 12, Ha'anoshim, Dim lo kein lama nemar kan Kol Beis Yisrael, Moshe lo nemar ela Kol Yisrael. He mentions the contrast, the distinction here. Vim tomar sof haya Moshe gam kein befarnes Kol Yisrael. And if you want to say Moshe gave, was provided for Bnei Yisrael, v'gam anashim hayim mefarnes, v'lam ha'ilo ha'ilochim gam kein anashim. Then, if the women benefited too from Moshe, and I'm sure they did, he was their leader, why didn't they cry? V'yesh lomar devadei Moshe heitiv hu la'anashim l'anashim. Of course Moshe gave and was good to the men and the women and provided for all of them. Aval hatava achas. It was one giving. One hatava. It was one way of giving over, of everything Moshe gave and self-sacrificed for Bnei Yisrael. For the men and the women, it was the same. He was their leader. Whatever he did for them, he did equally for both of them. Aaron, when it came to Aaron, Asher Radav Shalom Ben Ishli Ishto, Aaron would chase after pursuing peace when there was machlokas between a husband and wife. Asa Shnei Devarim Mischalfim. He did two different things. What does that mean? The Dabir Ma'ish Inyan Meyuchad, he would have to talk to the men one way, because men relate in one way. He was able to relate to men in one way. And with the women in a different way. The women had to be addressed and thought out of how he's going to talk to them in a very different fashion, style, and different words to use and ideas to talk about than he did with the men. In order until he brought peace between them. Because when one wants to bring it to peace between two people, they need to approach each person differently, right? And that's why Aaron had the Torah is teaching us of this concept of Vayifku Asaron Shloshim and Kol Beis Yisrael, that the women included too, because they cried. It was a separate crying almost. Of course, by Moshe they cried too. I'm sure they cried just as much. But the Torah is emphasizing here that Aaron's midah of Ohev Shalom Verodev Shalom required that in his lifetime he would go ahead and approach and deal with people in different ways when there was machlokas. He would deal with the men one way, the women another way. Moshe dealt with everybody the same way. But like, think about it as a Lamaisa example, right? If a man and a woman, you know, have issues, so or even two men, everyone in the world, when you're dealing with shalom, everyone is so unique. Each person is so different from the next and requires a different way to be approached, has a different way of looking at how and perceiving how things happen to them, and a different level of anger management, or when their cool is lost, and so you have to know how to talk to them and how to try to get them to be on board with you, and to let them to, you have to hear them out, but then get them to listen to you and hear you too. And each case is different. So Aaron Mamish had to, like, especially with men and women. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. You have to go ahead, you know, just to, it's not a Jewish concept, but I think it's true that men and women that we're seeing here are very different. He had to approach them very, very differently. And that's what the Kol Beis Yisrael is. That's what the Anashim and the Nashim were, that he was, they were both Bechi after him, but it was because he gave over to them in different ways from each other. So that's what the Torah is emphasizing, the Pasuk is telling us, as opposed to Moshe, who gave over, of course, tremendously to everyone, but it was in one way. It didn't need to, it didn't require multiple distinct and the different ways of giving over. So that is the Maral there. And then, in source number 13, Bnei Yisrael get to Midbatzin, and as we know here, this is where right after Miriam is Nefteris, that Tamasha Miriam at Kavir Shom Leah Bayim Leida Vayikalo Moshe VeAaron VaYarev HaAm Imoshe VaYor Miliam Rovelo Velu Gavanu Bigva Achenu Lifnei Adonai. Right, the people, the congregation had no water. They came to Moshe and Aaron, and they quarreled with Moshe, and they said, "If only we died with the death of the rest of Bnei Israel before Hashem." So one kasha that's, you know, I don't know how many of Farshim really address it, but it's an interesting kasha, is if you look in Medayik and what happens, they gathered and assembled before Moshe and Aaron, but then they started a fight with who? Moshe. Vayarev ha'am I Moshe. Not Aaron. Unless you want to say Aaron, you know, it means Moshe v'Aaron. But he's not there, he was there before. He disappears from the Pasuk Gimel. He's explicitly there in Pasuk Beis. What happened? Why did they gather and assemble towards Moshe and Aaron together? But then when it came to starting a fight and arguing, they only fought with Moshe. So says the Bali Bris of Avram in source number 14. His name was Avram ben Mordechai Azulai. I never heard of the Sefer before until this week. So he lives in Morocco in the 1600s. Says he asked the Kasha. He says, "B'tchila niskavnu l'rivim Moshe v'Aaron." First, they wanted to go ahead and they wanted to start a fight with both of them. That's why they assembled against both of them. But when they got towards him, they got embarrassed in front of Aaron. Because he was an Ohev Shalom and a Rodev Shalom. Right? They were mourning at the time also for Miriam. Keep that in mind. It just by Tikavir Shamamish, right afterwards. Like Miriam just died, and it's their sister. And now when Bnei Yisrael starts going to attack them about this, and they're assembling first, they okay, we're gonna start a whole agenda against both of them. But then they see Aaron and they remember Aaron's a Rodev Shalom, Rodev Shalom. We can't start up with him. We can't fight with Aaron or Cohen. We'll fight with Moshe, but not Aaron. So that's the change. That's the shift. Is they got nispaishu, they got embarrassed. And a beautiful idea again that the midah of what Rodev Shalom, Rodev Shalom for Aaron or Cohen did and meant to Bnei Yisrael. They knew it. They knew it at the time and they appreciated it. Yeah.
How can you fight with either Moshe or Aaron? Either one of them. How could you fight with either one of them?
It's a good question. You know, what does it mean that they fought? They complained, they argued, they, you know, I don't know if they started a fist fight.
However you want to define they fought.
Right. Well, I think that's a very good question in general. You know, when the Bnei Yisrael argue in the Midbar and complain oh, so many times over and over and over again, it's like repeat offenses. You know, it's multiple times after all the good that happened to them of being slaves and out, and you know, you have to explain that either they weren't on a very high spiritual level, some of Farshim say, or and Hashem brought them out of Mitzrayim, you know, to make sure they didn't get to the 50th level of Tumah, or you know, the people have short memories and they forget Hakaras HaTov very quickly. And, you know, or Lamaisa, like some people say, and I think maybe Aaron mentioned this weeks and weeks ago, I don't remember, but somebody mentioned maybe that, look, they were in the desert and they were all alone. They had nothing with them to eat or drink and no plan. And they, Moshe was their leader. So, like, you know, Moshe helped them get out of Mitzrayim and that's beautiful and nice, but now what? What's your plan for us? You know, you started this whole thing. Now what? So they went to him and they complained and they argued and they were lacking in emunah and bitachon and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And you're right, it's a good kasha. I mean, they're all ultimately punished, you know, this whole door. But it's a good question. How did the people that one of those few approaches, I guess, that is one of is what I've learned and heard. But that's the idea from the Bali Bar Savron. So for the last idea for tonight, and we're coming up to the end here on time, is to talk about the Mei Meriva, right? So we know Moshe, we're taught as a kid, Moshe was told to talk to the rock, and instead he hit the rock, and we know that's one pshat, and there are many different Mefarshim who try to understand. A lot of brain power and ink was used in a beautiful way to spend on Torah for L'dori Doros. To try to explain what did Moshe do wrong, because the psukim are ambiguous and not clear at all. Rav Gifter Zatzal pointed out that when we read the Chumash and we don't understand where Moshe erred, and yet the Mefarshim were able to identify 10 possible sins. I think it's the Abarbanel has 10 different sins. He says, you know, Moshe could have done. Can we imagine what it would look like if Chazal were to analyze our everyday actions? This is one little action Moshe Rabbeinu did. And yes, of course, Moshe was on a whole different level than us, and he was held in an accountability that we can't fathom or understand. But imagine what our actions, how you know, what Chazal would scrutinize with every little action, or what's going on in Shemayim right now when everything is being recorded, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu sees every single detail that and everything we do in the world. You know, how many, what would it look like? This small action of Moshe had so many just different interpretations. So let's just see a couple interpretations just for 2 or 3 minutes to conclude. So the pasuk says here after it all happens, and we're not going to go through the psukim and then have a whole textual Tanakh shir to understand, you know, the analysis of the words, because it is fascinating to do that and to go through the parsha and understand which words they use and pick up on to try to figure out what the sin was. But we'll just quote outside and then conclude with one idea from Rabbi Lam. Rabbi Lam was Nifter last week, I think, maybe already 2 weeks ago. I think it was last week. Yeah, I think it was early last week. And you know, he has beautiful Torahs on the
Parsha. It was more than a month ago.
Wow, feels so recent. That's crazy. Okay, so oh, you're right. They had a whole Shloshim event. But okay, so about a month ago, probably what Rosh Hashanah must have been very recently, and he has beautiful drashas in the parsha, and what we'll quote it at the end is the neshama should have an aliyah, and should be a zechus for his neshama. But the pasuk says, "Vayam Hashem Moshe ve'alarn yanlo emantem bila aktisheni le'ene b'nei Yisrael achein lo saviu es hakal hazeh la'aretz asher nasati lahem." Hashem said to Moshe after Moshe does this bad thing, hits the rock or whatever he does. And to Aaron, since you didn't have faith in me to sanctify me in the eyes of Bnei Israel, therefore you shouldn't bring this assembly into Eretz Israel, which I have given them. And if you're an emotional person and you can emote, this is like one of the most emotional parshios in the Torah, possibly, when you read this pasuk. And if you think about it and put yourself in Moshe's shoes or just try to be a Jew and relate to him, it's heartbreaking. It's mamish heartbreaking when you read this. And Rashi says, Yan lo emantim bi gila kaso if not for this sin, you would have gone into Eretz Yisrael. That's what Rashi says. Meaning it was this sin that caused you not to go into Eretz Yisrael. And so that's what Rashi says. And Rashi says elsewhere that the sin, Rashi says explicitly, is because Moshe hit the rock instead of talking to the rock. So here we have a piece by Rabbi Lam. We'll just look and just kind of skim through it and just see his idea, some of the ideas he quotes, and then his idea. But he says that he asks, he quotes the whole Maisa, and then he said, what was their sin? This is unclear. Moshe, Rashi offers the most popular explanation, that Moshe was commanded to talk to the rock and hit it instead. However, Ramban's not happy with this because everything Moshe did until now was with hitting things. He used his mata to hit. So now all of a sudden this one thing, like he was supposed to talk and then hit, he's going to get such a harsh punishment. And he's, besides, also he says, as Rabbi Lam has been indicated above, Moshe and Aaron weren't commanded to speak to the rock. They were commanded to speak about the rock. So he takes issue with Rashi. The Rambam, he quotes, says that Moshe and Aaron got angry, and that was their sin. He says, Shimon HaMoirim, they called B'nai Yisrael rebellious people. They lost their temper. Ramban, however, criticized this as well, because first, Moshe was right in expressing his anger. And second, there are other occasions where Moshe appeared to get angry, and he wasn't reproached. So the Ramban follows the interpretation of Rabbi Nochananel, says that the sin of Moshe and Aaron was to use the first person, that shall we bring forth water, rather than shall he, meaning HaKadosh Baruch Hu, bring forth water, and that minimized the Kiddush Hashem that could have been displayed and should have been displayed, and what the Ribbono Shel Olam wanted for B'nai Yisrael. That was packed there. I got the Rambam, and the Rabbi Chananel, which is what the Ramban quotes, and Rashi, a lot of different mafarshim there. Fine. My own interpretation, which I respectfully submit to you, is an expansion of and modification of that offered by the Abarbanel and certain modern exegetes, and that is that misdeed of Moshe and Aaron was that of weakness. The first reaction of Moshe and Aaron when they heard the rebellious plaints of the children of Israel was not the immediate response of the challenge, but of fear and retreat. Moshe and Aaron retreated from before the congregation to the entrance of the Omoid, and there they fell on their faces. When they should have stood up as leaders, right, they fell back. More precisely, I believe we can pinpoint the sin of Moshe in the second strike of the staff. He goes on to explain. Now, Moshe and Aaron started to assert themselves when they confronted B'nai Israel and said, listen here, you rebels. However, they kept themselves back. They restrained their response. Psychologists, especially psychoanalysts, have taught us that inhibited aggression is usually directed against the self or against inanimate objects. If I'm angry at someone and secretly want to do something bad to them and harm them, I'll stop my foot. I'll slap my thigh. I'll do something to myself. Now, the first time Moshe struck the rock, that was understandable. Everything he did, as the Ramban, questioned another Mefarshim, from splitting the Amsuf to bringing forth water, was performed as a strike by the staff. But the second time that he did so was an act which expressed misplaced hostility, originally felt towards B'nai Israel, and now redirected towards the rock. What was wrong? What should have been done? Simply, he should have expressed his anger directly at B'nai Israel rather than the rock. Crudely put, he should have wielded the mate not on an innocent rock, but on the heads of the ungrateful
recalcitrant.
Say it again.
Recalcitrant.
People who, after 30... What does it mean? Just
people who are refusing to cooperate.
Okay. Ungrateful and uncooperative people and recalcitrant people who are, after 38 years in the desert, still proved that they were immature slaves, still whining, Lama ha'alisen ha'alisen. Why did you take it out of Mitzrayim? One could expect this from a generation that was born in slavery. And Lior, this is addressing your question. And still primitive and immature, not from a generation born in freedom in the wild desert. So they shouldn't have fled, they shouldn't have feared, they shouldn't have conceded, they shouldn't have compromised, they shouldn't have taken it out hysterically on a rock. It was like a tantrum and I'm going to hit the rock. They should have encountered an Israel with force and indignation. And so he says that through them we're taught that weakness in a leader can be a fatal flaw. That's the key line there from Rabbi Lam. And so we learn from Moshe Rabbeinu that everybody in life, needs to have a certain sense of strength and confidence. And even for Moshe Rabbeinu, who was the greatest leader, it's hard to understand how he wasn't to see this midah of weakness. But that's how Rabbi Lam, expanding on the Barbanel, explains what the sin was, that a leader having a weakness it can be a fatal flaw. So shkoyach to everyone listening, and everyone should have a beautiful Shabbos.